This last week was another one of those weeks when you have a couple of different editorials or news items that kind of coincide and provoke a lot of thought. There is at large in our society today, not just among religious people, but among other people as well, a kind of apocalyptic sense or feeling. Ever since September 11th, everything has been different in this country, and it should be different. And everyone seems to feel that something is imminent and something could be happening and something going on, even though they don't know what it might be. And most people who read the Bible have a definite apocalyptic sense of what's happening. Peggy Noonan wrote another one of her fine editorials in the Wall Street Journal this week. It was a long one and a rambling one, but she writes so well that it's hard not to read the entire thing. She said in the editorial, "I'm experiencing a change of temperament, if that's the word. I have mostly gone through life as a short-term pessimist and long-term optimist, but now I find, maybe it's only temporary, that I am increasingly a short-term optimist and long-term pessimist. That's not quite right. I'm certain there is a heaven, which is not a pessimistic belief. But my long-term thoughts about the world are not nearly as sunny as once they were," and I don't think she's anywhere near alone in that. "And yet I am happy each day and enjoy my life while I am worried about the future in a way that I cannot shake." The first email I opened this morning was from a friend who said this, "Peggy, the government fears a nuke has been smuggled into the country. The Mideast is boiling. The weather is roiling. The church is reeling from sexual corruption in the clergy. And last night there came a report that a statue of Padre Pio in Sicily is weeping blood. I'm feeling very apocalyptic, and I'm serious," he wrote. And Peggy goes on to comment, "He is sane, sound, and not usually a very excitable person. And yet here he comes through saying, I am feeling very apocalyptic." Now you should understand, the word apocalyptic, as most people use it, means basically I'm feeling that we're kind of in the time of the apocalypse. Actually, the word literally apocalyptic means revelatory. In other words, the apocalypse is a revelation, and that's not the way, though, in which he is using the word, or anybody else uses it for that matter. Apocalyptic means in the time of the apocalypse, that is, at the end time and the end of events. She says he reminded me of Andrew Sullivan, who wrote Wednesday on his column for the first time since September 11th, he is having nightmares. The next day, he posted Senate testimony that a dirty bomb would render Manhattan uninhabitable for decades. So many of us, at least so many of my New York friends, are experiencing a second great wave of anxiety. Maybe it's connected to or heightened by the approaching milestone 6 months after September 11th. Maybe it is that, among other things. And, you know, I can really understand why people living in New York would have a hard time coming back down to earth and being able to settle down and really get back into a normal life. But it's not just New York. It's a fairly widespread thing among a lot of people. And I think with very good reason, when you understand the things that are going on around us at every turn. She said, "Every day we reenact normality. In other words, we reenact life before September 11th. That woman hurrying along Fifth Avenue in the coat with the mink collar, rushing with shopping bags from Barney's and Saks to the place where they do your nails. She thinks a nuke may go off in Midtown this afternoon, but she also knows she needs a manicure." You know, there's a curious thing about that. It is funny, and I laughed when I read it, and I thought about it. But you know, life goes on even in the face of threats, and people keep on doing the things that they have always done in the face of them. She gets her nails done and muses on what will happen when the big thunderclap comes and the sky fills with light and the wind begins to whip, which is her colorful way of describing what a nuclear blast in Midtown Manhattan would be like. The big thunderclap. I don't think the world fully appreciates how targeted we feel in New York. But then, I don't think we fully appreciate it either. But it occurs to us now and then as we rush through the streets in our busy, distracted way that we got a target on our backs. You can walk along Madison Avenue or First and look and see. Nothing has changed since September 10th. We're all still hurrying along, walking briskly through the world with our distractions and our plans, and yet every one of us knows it's quite possible, it's quite likely, that we'll be hit again and worse next time than last. You know, here's these people. They live with it all the time. She said, if we think this, why don't we leave? And that was for, I'd been thinking that question as I made my way down through the article, and she anticipated it. You'd think we'd always be asking each other this question, but we're not. We don't talk about it much at all. We keep our thoughts to ourselves. We don't want to be the morbid person at lunch or the downer at dinner. We maintain our cheerfulness, and it isn't even a mindless good cheer. It's something else. There is really no good answer to why we don't leave, but there are a million understandable ones. My life is here. My job is here. The kids are in school here. A friend told me she doesn't want to live in a world without New York. She'll go down with the ship. And we don't know anyone in Topeka, Laramie, Tuscaloosa. We only know people here. The people who lived at the bottom of Vesuvius didn't leave Pompeii while the volcanoes simmered and smoked. How could they? They didn't know anybody in Messina or Rome. They had their lives in Pompeii. Their ties were in Pompeii. I think she's hit upon something there that people will go on. They'll just keep on doing whatever they do right under the volcano because they really have nowhere else, they think, to go. But there's another thing New Yorkers are thinking. It's that deep in their hearts, they don't really think there is a safe place. They don't think there is safety anymore. They only think there is time right now, this second. So they have their nails done. They do their work. They go to lunch. They file their story. They argue their case in court. Whatever it is they do, they keep right on doing it. And you know, there's a biblical sense in that. Because there is one of the prophecies in Isaiah that says you're going to, a man flees from a lion, runs into a house and leans on the wall and a snake bites him. You know, there isn't any safe place. There comes a point in time when looking for safety is an exercise in futility. But it's a much longer piece, and if you have access to the internet and can find it, I think it's definitely worth a read to see how she, as a Roman Catholic, responds to what's going on in her life. You may have sensed she's Roman Catholic by her references to the statue bleeding blood and so forth. But she is a Roman Catholic, a much more religious Roman Catholic now than she was years ago, not just because of September 11th, but because that's just the way her life has gone. And she had some really interesting things to say. At the same time, there was in the New York Times a Tom Friedman piece, which I already knew most of the stuff that I read there. There was just one paragraph that stood out at me. One of the points that he is making in there is, why is it that you can kill 400 or 500 Muslims in India and people will it'll rate a note or a paragraph or something else? You can kill a half a dozen Muslims in Palestine and it's all over the place. And he said he's asked some of his Muslim acquaintances, why is this so? And they don't, you know, they sort of shrug their shoulders and they don't really want to deal with the question. And the reason they don't want to deal with the question is because the real reason behind the question is, as he puts it, the three great monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Islam is the one that has really failed its people. And the success of little Israel and the success of the Christian nations actually flies in the face of Islam and what Islam stands for and underlines, exposes, highlights in bright yellow the failure, the way in which the Islam has failed its people. We were on a cruise recently and a sharing dinner at a table with some people that we really enjoyed. And when they finally got around to asking me what I did, I told them I was a minister. And the first question, the gentleman that I'd been talking with all along, who was a retired British naval commander from, he had commanded a flotilla of torpedo boats in World War II in the Far East. The first thing he wanted to know was what I thought of Islam. And I didn't really answer his question at first. And then the other gentleman at table said, I'd really like to hear your answer to that question. And I told him, I said, what I think about Islam is that of all the great religions, Islam is the one that has failed its people utterly and spectacularly. It has spectacularly failed its people. Look at the way they live. And the problem that these people face is that everything that happens here, I mean, the opening of a McDonald's downtown in Kabul would be seen as a threat to Islam by these people because it exposes the way in which Islam has failed. Tom Friedman also wrote a book called The Lexus and the Olive Trees. One of the reasons I read much of what he writes or try to keep up with what he's saying is the insightful way in which he explained what is happening in the world is due in very large part to the internet. That the fact that the internet is the greatest, almost unimaginable information and communications machine the world has ever known, and no one is in charge. And it's gotten down to the place to where when we were in Cozumel recently down in Mexico, we stopped by a museum that was there, and the museum incidentally was kind of a library museum. It had a computer room in there. The computer room wasn't for tourists. The computer room was for Mexican people in Cozumel. And I sat down at this thing, and in a moment, I was on the internet. I could look at our website. I could look at what we're doing. I could find all these things. The only thing I didn't do because I didn't have the codes right. I wasn't able to check my email, but if I had my codes right, I could have done all my email out of a museum in Cozumel. And it was cheap. It's $2 an hour to access to use their machines in that library. And there were other Mexican people in there. How do I know, by the way, it was intended to be used by Mexicans? The keyboard, the screen, all the programming was in Spanish. Because I knew what went where, I had no trouble, you know, making my way around. But what Friedman's point is that this is happening all over the world. He encounters a shoeshine lady on the streets of Bangkok who owns stock in the Bank of Thailand. Because people can do that now. And the way in which information, finance, and everything else is being democratized around the world, that information is infiltrating the darkest corners of our planet. The problem is that for people in power in many parts of this world, information is a threat. I don't know how many people realize this, but it was information, as much as Ronald Reagan, that brought down the Soviet Empire. It was the fact that the Soviet leadership lost control of the sources of information reaching their people. They could no longer keep the people in the dark. And when the people began to understand, the people began to realize what was happening, the people demanded a change, and they had to make the change. Now, that's happening in little nooks and crannies of the Arab world all the time, and it's scaring the leadership in these countries slap to death. There are people who are secular leaders in Islamic countries like Egypt and also in Turkey, but they're kind of the exception to the rule. In many of these places, it's the mullahs that rule, and the mullahs see them losing control if the people get more information all the time. Well, Tom Friedman wrote this paragraph. He said, three broad trends are now converging. One, the worst killing ever between Israelis and Palestinians. Two, a baby boom in the Arab Muslim world, where about half the population is under age 20. Half of the Muslim population of the world under age 20. That's frightening to consider. Three, an explosion of Arab satellite TV and internet, which are taking the horrific images from the Intifada, beaming them directly to the new Arab Muslim generation. If 100 million Arab Muslims are brought up with these images, Israel won't survive. I think that's a fairly easy thing to see. And it isn't just Israel that's at risk. The entire Western world is at risk. Because it's not just the United States. It's not just Israel. The fact is that Israel, because of who they are and the relationship there and their proximity, are a problem. But the other big problem is the United States. Why? Because we are the power that supports the entire structure of the rest of the world in this regard. We're the ones that undergird Europe. We're the ones that undergird Japan, Asia, and so forth. The United States is the military power of the world, and we are the biggest single threat, the one that makes it all possible. That's what they think. If we weren't here, they think, it would all go away, and we'd have a whole new Muslim-dominated world once again, like they had at one time in their history. A time in their history that they had great power and ultimately blew it. The bad news is, the Bible indicates that Israel won't survive. It's really apocalyptic times in which we are living. It's Matthew 24 times in which we are living. And in case you don't know what that means, just take your Bible and turn to Matthew 24. And today I'd like for us to look a little bit at some apocalyptic images, some apocalyptic ideas from the Bible that we might want to create in our minds a bit of an overlay that we can overlay the news and overlay society and overlay the world that we're looking at and perhaps understand and be forewarned about some of the things that are coming down. On this day, Jesus had left the temple and his disciples were actually walking along with him like the country hicks that they really were, oohing and aahing and pointing at the temple and showing out the different things that are there. And Jesus thought it was time to sober them all up. He said, "Do you see all these things? I'm going to tell you the truth, boys. There's not going to be left here one stone upon top of another that's not going to be thrown down. And I don't know what he could have said that would have thrown more cold water in their face than that. Because historically, I mean, they should have known from Jeremiah's prophecies having to do with the temple and its ultimate fall before, to where you can't stand around and say, the temple of the Lord are these, this is the temple of God, we'll be safe here, nothing can ever happen to the temple of God, because something had happened to it before. But they're still, in spite of everything, people say, oh, this is the temple of God that is here. Jesus said, the time's coming, there will not be left one stone on another that will not be thrown down. Well, he got it, went across to the Mount of Olives and sat down. The disciples came to him privately and said, when? That's the question most of us want to ask all the time. When? In fact, that probably is the dominant question that would be in all of our minds about the big thunderclap that we might expect in Manhattan, or the return of Christ, or the bright light in the sky. When, Lord? They wanted to know. And what kind of signs might they spot that would help them to understand that the end of the age, the end of this age of man might be at hand? And Jesus said, take heed, be careful that nobody deceive you, for many will come in my name and will deceive many. I mean, it is going to get to the place to where people will even doubt their sanity when they try to grasp what's going on because of the conflicting claims. Now, the wording of this is a little bit strange, and it's not always clear whether he means that there are going to be people who come claiming to be Christ, or whether there are people who come saying that Jesus is the Christ, but at the same time will deceive many. And the fact is, both things are probably intended. The fact is, there already have been a lot of people who come along saying that Jesus is the Christ who are nothing but deceivers, liars, and some of them downright thieves. Jesus said, don't be deceived. You're going to have to watch yourself. You better get your anchors down in the Bible and in God's word, because if you don't have them down solid, somebody's going to sell you a bill of goods downstream. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And this little phrase right there is oftentimes often forgotten when people look around and see wars and rumors of wars. That means the end is at hand. Whereas Jesus said, you're going to have all this stuff is going to happen. And you need to be very careful, because just because you see wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes and stuff all over the place, the end is not yet. And so here we are at a time when a lot of people are ready to tell you that we're living in the end times. The end times, somebody mentioned at the feast this year that the consensus of all the different people at the locations they had visited in the feast was that we have, September 11th, we entered into the end times. And I very obviously took myself out of that consensus, because while that might be true, we can't know that. And Jesus was very emphatic that you not get snookered, or not let somebody, pull the wool over your eyes regarding this type of thing. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. These are all the beginning of sorrows. And that is really sobering. Whenever you start seeing certain of these things, he says, start coming to pass, the end is not yet. This is just the beginning. And that might be the most frightening thing of all when you look around us in the world today and see that the stuff we are seeing, which is enough to scare the daylights out of anybody, is only the beginning. Not the end, but the beginning. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. He's talking to the 12 right here. And I think that is really sobering. And of course, through the 12, he's talking to all of us, that the time would come when we will be afflicted and killed and hated and persecuted. And at that time, that some of us might even betray one another and come to hate one another. And you think about, in whatever church it is you happen to attend, that the church wars that go on in all churches, it seems like, if we can't love one another and get along with one another in this environment, where are we going to be when persecution really comes down around our ears? Because there are people who will hate one another over a doctrinal difference today, much less when their life is at stake. Many false prophets shall arise. They'll be all over the place, like fleas on a dog, and they're going to deceive many people. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, if you don't mark your Bible, you ought to mark that one. We're there. We have come to the place in the world, not that we are the first time we've ever been there, and it may get a whole lot worse than it is now, but we have certainly come to a place where iniquity abounds. And you can see the direct connection between the abounding of lawlessness in our society and of sin and the cooling off of the ardor of people, of the people of God. It's just one of those things that seems to follow. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Tie a knot in the rope and hang on, because what you're going to have to do in the end result of it all is endure. There comes a place where what you can do, your efforts, your words, your arguments will carry you nowhere. But what you can do is endure and remain fast and faithful to Christ through whatever comes. That's what's going to make the difference. And so he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, this is a funny statement when you think about it in a way you think, well, now, wait a minute. Which gospel? Because do the Baptists have to get the gospel in every corner of the world, or their particular version? Church of Christ, their particular version? They have to send guys down into Borneo and go to these places? Is that what has to happen? Something occurred to me some little time ago, because I realized that I had done, when I sat down and did a series of radio programs on the harmony of the gospels, the red letter version, the word called the words of Jesus. I went verse by verse, word by word, through everything that Jesus had said, read it over the air, and talked about it. And of course, by now, I've actually done the entire New Testament. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, could you honestly say that if you put the Bible in a person's hands, in their language, that you have taken the gospel to that person? I would. Because I have nothing much to say beyond the Bible. Think about it. I mean, what is the gospel? Is it the words of Jesus or not? And if Jesus speaking to people can't turn them around, why should I think I can? Now, I think I can try to hold their attention. I can focus attention on this item or that item. But the fact of the matter is, one of the most powerful forces for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world for a witness is the Gideons. How many languages have they now translated the Bible into? And how many places have they taken it? You know, I don't think there is a single significant language on the face of this earth where the Bible has not been translated into their language. What do we have to do? It says the gospel shall be preached in all the world, then the end shall come. Do you think we can afford to sit back and say, well, that hadn't been done yet, so I guess we're not at the end time yet? I don't know. I'm not so convinced of that, because I feel that the Bible, God's word, in someone's hand, in the understandable, in their language, has enough information that a person can come to know God without any help from me. And I think that while I would like to be able to be of some help to them, and while I'd like to think that I could make a difference in somebody's life, the Bible's what makes the difference. Of that, I am certain. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come back to take anything out of his house, neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. Now this is one of those fascinating passages of scripture. There's mentioned in two or three other of the gospel accounts that the idea of Jerusalem being encompassed with armies, being a time to get out of there. You know, don't let your shirt hit your back. Get out of Jerusalem. Get away from there. Don't go back in the house. If you're out in the field working, just lay your tools down and walk off into the sunset and get away from that city, because the desolation of Jerusalem is at hand. Now, it's inescapable. This happened. Something very much like this happened in 70 AD. And I have very little doubt that the flight of the church to Pella, when they all got out of Jerusalem and got as far away from there as they could, they went down across the Jordan Valley and up toward what is now Amman, and they got away from, up toward Damascus, actually. They got away from Jerusalem if they could, to so that they would not be involved in the fall of it and the destruction of it when Titus came in there and didn't leave one stone upon another that was not thrown down. In fact, they said that you could actually walk by Jerusalem or hike across the side of Jerusalem back in those days after Titus had gotten through with it, and you wouldn't even know a city had been there. did a pretty thorough job on the city of Jerusalem at that time. It's hard to imagine that the church at large at that time didn't think that this was the time of the end. It's hard to imagine that they didn't expect to see a bright light in the sky and Jesus Christ returning just any day after that had taken place. It seems plain from content that the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple because he speaks of all kinds of things in the temple in the present tense. And it's also evident that when Paul's earlier letters were written, the temple was still standing. But by the time Revelation was written, the temple was gone, and the apostles and the church now were still looking forward to the events of the end time told in prophecy. And where by the time Revelation was written, I think they had had to come to a realization, this is not it yet. There is more to come. I think a case can be made that the revelation was given to John to settle the church down after the temple had been destroyed and Jesus had not come. Because I think the destruction of the temple took away a great, you know, central rock in the middle of the stream that the church could use for a reference point down through those years. And the destruction of the temple disoriented everybody. It disoriented the Jews. It disoriented the Christians. It cut them all to ribbons. And so now we have got to say, okay, if this is not it, what is? So Christ comes to John, gives him a revelation to let him know what was going to come to pass. But the question we have to ask in Matthew 24 is, was Jesus talking about 70 AD in his prophecy? Or was he looking beyond it? The repeated reference to the end coming really seemed to say that he was looking beyond, and after all, it was the end he was asked about, wasn't it? They asked him, when shall the end be, and what shall be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So what's he talking about? The destruction in 70 AD? In type. But he had to be looking beyond that particular thing. Now returning to Matthew verse 24, chapter 24, verse 19. Woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight is not on the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this or the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now again, if you mark your Bible, that's a scripture to mark. It's a benchmark. There is one day in the history of the world that is unique. There will have never been a day before it like it, and there will never be a day like it ever again afterward. It is called a time of great tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the day of the Lord. It's called all kinds of things as you make your way back through the Bible. But you'll find references again and again to this idea that there is a time, a unique time in history. That unique time in history is still ahead of us right now. And he went on to say, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You know, I don't know what they thought about this when Jesus told them. Because if you start to think about the destruction of all flesh, what it would take to do that or to accomplish that, it boggles the mind. I mean, the earth has gone through some cataclysmic destructions, actually some extinction events in time past that killed off all the larger mammals like dinosaurs and so forth, but it didn't kill off all flesh. There were still surviving animals that made it through that period of time. And so it was that you when you realize what terrible calamities could come, you have to ask the question, what did John think that meant? I mean, what did or Peter or James, as they sat there by Jesus, and he says, no flesh be saved alive. Now, I don't have a real serious problem figuring it out now, although even now I think it would be difficult for the nations to be able to accomplish that. They would have to almost set out to do it, even with nuclear weapons, because, you know, the destruction of all flesh is an incredible thing to do. But I will say this, we have come to the place to where it is comprehensible, haven't we? We've come to the place to where you really can get your mind around the possibility of a complete destruction of all mankind, all flesh. And that's what he means by that. So somewhere in the future, somewhere ahead of us, somewhere in our future, there comes a point in time where if God didn't intervene, man would do things that would put an end to human life and maybe even animal life on the planet. Jesus said so. And that's blood-curdling. Right now, the people of New York are living with the idea that their little world could come to an end. because somebody pops a nuke in downtown Manhattan, you know, midtown Manhattan, and destroys it, makes the whole, you know, end of that peninsula uninhabitable for several generations of people. They live with that. But that's not the end of the world. It's just the end of Manhattan. And for them, it may be the end of their world, but nevertheless, the world would go on. But you have to think about, at some time ahead of us, the possibility is there that everything goes, not just Manhattan. It's kind of frightening to contemplate. Now, you might save your place in Matthew 24. I want to take a moment to go back to Joel, because we have raised this question of this one time in history, this unique time in history. And it is mentioned so many different angles in the Bible. It is very confusing sometimes when you're reading to try to put all of them together and understand which destruction is which. In Joel 2, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. It is near at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning spread on the mountains. There will be a great people and a strong. There has never been the like. There shall not ever be anything like this again afterward." Here we are at the same time Jesus was talking about a great tribulation, a time there has never been one like it before and never will be one like it again. He said, "A fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind it's a desolate wilderness. Nothing will escape them." Now, it's hard for me to look at that and not think that this is a clear connection to what Jesus said. When you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, get away from that city, because the armies are coming down. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of incredible destruction from the Almighty, and you don't want to be underneath when it comes down. Joel's talking about the same thing. Now, if you come back to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5. "Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask and see, is it possible for a man to travail with child? Well, then why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in travail, and all faces have gone pale? Alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I'll break the yoke off his neck and burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve yourselves of him." In other words, it's coming. There's a time out there which, if God did not intervene, everybody would be destroyed. But God is going to intervene and keep it from happening. And that brings me to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. And I'm still not through with Matthew 24. I'm just pointing out, and you might want to make notes of some of these, because these are just areas that you may want to, as events take place in the months ahead, to be able to turn to them and say, what did he say? What did the book say? What did Zechariah say? What did Jeremiah and Joel say about this? "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you." This is Zechariah 14. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Remember I said earlier that Jerusalem is not going to make it, that it is going to be destroyed. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in the midst thereof to the east and west, and there will be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall move to the north, and half of it to the south." Now, this has not happened. You know, this has just never happened at any time in history. This is something we have to, if I can use this expression, have to look forward to. "You can flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. You shall flee like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord, my God, shall come, and all the saints with you." Now, what do you think Zechariah is talking about? Are we in the end time or not? I mean, is this something that's going to take place in his lifetime or not? Well, there's going to hardly be any question, can there, that Zechariah is looking, along with Joel, along with Jeremiah, at the end time. He said, "It shall come to pass in that day, the light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be one day that is known to the Lord, not day nor night. It shall come to pass at even time, it shall be light. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea. In summer or in winter, it shall be. Now, this is millennial, folks. We're coming right on up into the millennium, the time when God is going to come back and establish his kingdom upon the earth. There is, by the way, in verse 21, an interesting statement. He says, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts, and they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and cook therein. And in that day, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And you really wonder, what on earth is he talking about? I know nothing of the second temple of any time that there was a Canaanite who was in that temple. I know nothing of any time in the first temple when something like this took place. The only time that this sort of thing happened, and it did happen toward the, you know, at one point, when Antiochus Epiphanes, if you want to call him a Canaanite, went into the Holy of Holies and and burned swine's flesh on the altar of God. I don't know what you'd call Titus when he destroyed Rome a Canaanite. But this doesn't really seem to be talking about a destruction as much as somebody, a Canaanite actually being in the house or the place of God. You know, that's a scripture that is worth marking and kind of keeping in mind because it needs an explanation that we don't have. What do you mean there shall be no more a Canaanite? Because that implies that there has been a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And it also implies, as we come up to this, that there was a house of the Lord of hosts in which a Canaanite could be. And this is, of course, one of the things that the Jews look for, Christians look for, is the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. There are those who believe that the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple is something that has to take place after the return of Christ. At the same time, there's every reason to believe in some of the prophecies that there is something, either a tabernacle or a temple, that must be built before the return of Christ. Answer, we don't know. Mark it on your, make note of it, hide it in your memory. Don't forget, because this is something to keep an eye out for as we go on down toward the end time. And now Malachi chapter 4. These are all references to the same general period of time. He says, behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up. It shall leave them neither root or branch. But to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction. Now there's a link here between this little passage and what Jesus said, that the time would be coming when there would be no flesh saved alive. In other words, in our future, if it were not for God, if it were not for the return of Christ, utter destruction is out there somewhere in our future. But he says, no, that's not going to happen. But one of the factors, interestingly enough, involved in it is, he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the day of this day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. Elijah. Before the end time. And there has been more speculation about that. In Matthew 24 again, in verse 23, then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or Christ is over there, don't believe it. For there will arise false Christ, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. There is going to become a time, folks, when we are going to begin to doubt our own sanity, because of the wave of deception that's going to be coming around at every corner. And it's important, it's crucial that you know what the Bible says when the time comes on this type of thing, because otherwise, you might be gone right along with the rest of them. Great signs, great wonders, incredible things like statues, bleeding, but much more than that. You know, the odd thing about this is we have had, up until this point, more false Elijahs than false Christs. I mean, false Elijahs, there was a little period of time, I haven't heard of one that recently, but for a while there it seemed like they were turning up every time I turned around, I'd run into a false Elijah somewhere. I only recall one man showing up in all the years that I've been associated with the church claiming that he was Christ. But any number of them have claimed that they were Messiah. I think there is even a picture of an Elijah on the internet. He is in Jerusalem. And of course, not a hair on his head has been cut in 40 years. He's got a, you know, huge bushy beard and lots of hair and so forth and claims looks like what you might think an archetype of Elijah might look like. I do not know whether or not he has a motorcycle, but he would fit with a Harley, you know, and a leather jacket from his looks. That's all he needs. Of course, Elijah might very well himself, as I've said before, ride into town on a Harley in the modern world. But there are false Elijahs all over the place. And Jesus said, if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, this is almost certainly going to be a person who claims to be an Elijah. Or maybe one of the two witnesses or something of that nature. And, you know, but he will be a deceiver. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, I got to tell you, brethren, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, Paul has to write this section of 2 Thessalonians here because he's the one that caused the problem. He's the one in his first letter that made these people, got them excited, thinking, oh, the end is at hand. Christ is about to come. He says, no, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worship, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is what Paul expected. I don't know of any historical fulfillment of that coming up to 70 AD. I don't think anything like that happened. But Paul says, as you come down to the time of the end, there is going to be someone called the man of sin, the son of perdition, who actually exalts himself above all that is called God, and he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. There is one thing I think I can tell you with confidence is that this person is not Muslim and has no Muslim following, because you know, Islam, along with Judaism, is the most rigidly, hardcore, monotheistic religion that you could ever imagine. The very idea of a claim of God, even being like God, much less being God, would be anathema to the Muslims. No one could command obedience. In fact, if he were anywhere where the Muslims could get at him and he was claiming to be God, they would destroy him as fast as they possibly could. So this person is not a Muslim, whoever or whatever he may be. He sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Now, it's really hard reading this, looking down at the end time, not to conclude from what Paul says that there would be a temple at the end time with a person who claims to be God, whom he calls the man of sin, that is the man of iniquity, in that temple. Now, Paul says, don't you remember when I was there, I told you this? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And I have heard more explanations of this particular passage of scripture than I care to read. And not one of them is compelling. So I'm not going to take any time with you today to try to tell you what this obscure passage means. I just think you need to remember it and be sure that you grasp what it says, because the time will come, I think, when it will make a lot of sense. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When is this person going to be on the scene? Right at the return of Christ. So you don't need to think he's not historical. He's not, you know, if he comes around right now and you know that's who it is, you can figure this man is not going to die in his grave. He'll be destroyed at the return of Christ. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The love of the truth. This is the key. And you might examine yourself in that regard. I mean, I know that everybody here thinks, oh yeah, I love the truth. I just want the truth. But at the same time, for reasons that we oftentimes don't even recognize, there are times when we would rather think something else other than the truth. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And all I can say is, when this time comes, if you can be deceived, you will be. It's as simple as that. Now, Revelation chapter 13. It was very hard to feel apocalyptic without looking here and considering what's coming. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head horn, upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Whole books have been written about this passage of Scripture, explaining all that's here. I have a feeling they're all wrong. We will have to wait and see. I'm not going to try to give you a whole new scenario of what all this stuff means, because I don't have any confidence in any of those that I've read so far. Why should I have confidence in my own? And the beast that I saw, though, was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Now, I will say this, though. As I've explained before, in the modern world, we're a little more familiar with icons than we might have been a generation ago, because all of us have got them all over our computer screens. We also see them when we go through an airport or a public place. You see 2 rooms, one of them with a little figure of a man, the other one with a little figure of a woman. They don't have to say restroom, toilet, women, men. Those 2 little things are icons. All an icon is a symbol that means something. And these symbols mean, you see a little man, a little woman, you know, that one's for a man, that one's a woman, it's a restroom, and so forth. It's a toilet. So consequently, we all understand icons, and we have them on our computer screen. The question is, in the Bible, when you see a beast and you click on the icon, or you click on a leopard, you click on a bear, you click on a lion, where do you go? Everybody knows if you click on the dragon, what you get, right? We all know if you click on the dragon, you got the devil. That's not hard. So what are these? Well, actually, it will take you, if you want, you can do this. You don't have to have a computer to do it. Most of your Bibles that have marginal references will take you there. But the leopard, the bear, and the lion actually are symbolic of the 3 first kingdoms that are in that great image of Daniel's in the 2nd chapter. You've got 2 ways of looking at these kingdoms. One is the great image, which is Babylon, Medo-Persian, Alexandrian, and Rome. Okay, now we come back for the different perspective of these 4 kingdoms. I believe the great eagle was Nebuchadnezzar. I think the bear was Medo-Persian. The leopard was Alexander the Great, when you put all of them together. And that leaves Rome for the 4th beast of these. Now, the curious thing about these, as we find them presented to us here, is they seem to be not sequential, but contemporaneous. They seem to be in existence at the same time. But as I say, click on the icon, and they will take you to Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, or Alexander. So, and then, of course, the 4th beast, you click on that one, and it takes you to Rome. And then you have to figure out what possible meaning could all this have as you come down to the end time. He says, I saw one of his heads wounded to death, his deadly wound was healed, and the whole world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And some idiots have already decided the United States is the beast, based upon the fact that our deadly wound was healed. You know, the World Trade Tower with the 2 horns of this thing. And when they were, that was the deadly wound, and they'll be rebuilt, and that's the deadly wound being healed. And since the United States is the preeminent military power in the world today, nobody can make war with us, then therefore we must be the beast. This is an example of how not to interpret prophecy. We know that we're not nearly as powerful as you think we are. Right now, there are a lot of people who could make war with us. We just got war made on us, as a matter of fact, on September 11th in the last year. There was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. Now, this is interesting, because we're not dealing with something that's going to go on for generations. The original, you know, Babylonian Empire went on for a long time. This one's going to go on for 42 months. Now, you might ask the question, and I certainly did, why 42 months? Why not 3.5 years? Because that's normally what 42 months is, 3.5 years. And you keep seeing 3.5 years or the numbers of days. That period of time keeps cropping up. Why? The only thing I can think of is that 3.5 years may very well, depending upon what where it falls in the calendar cycle, may have 43 months for the simple reason that there may be a leap year that falls in the middle of them. And so rather than saying 3.5 years in this case, he says 42 months. Very specific. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Now, this is really pretty strong stuff. This doesn't sound like any religious leader. It doesn't sound like the Pope. It doesn't sound like anybody in Islam. It doesn't sound like, you know, anything that you could imagine in the Christian religions of the world being involved in this. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Better hope your name is there. Because if it's not, it says all the world will do obeisance to this one at that time. It doesn't seem to be any exceptions allowed to the thing. It's impossible to imagine this kind of power being accumulated in the world. And in fact, I don't believe that that kind of power could be accumulated in the world gradually. The reason I say this is there are too many political moves that can be taken. And in fact, the way in which I have come to understand this is, or to at least forecast to it is, this person is going to come to power out of a terrible crisis. That some terrible crisis will come up on the earth, economic, who knows what it would be. And out of that, because of people's desperate need to have somebody who's in charge, one individual, one power, will be able to get control and dominate the earth. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. The other one came out of the sea. This one came out of the earth. And that's interesting. I don't really quite know what to make of that. You can click on the icons and follow it around, but nothing jumps up when I click on my icon. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, universally, almost that interpretation among commentators is that he is a Christ of sorts because he is like a lamb, but he speaks according to the serpent. So they believe from this false Christ. I would hold that idea gently. I think it may be true, but I would hold it gently if I were you because there may be something to come along and jar it loose. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He does great wonders. He makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. You see what he means? When you see somebody actually do this as a miraculous thing, it's going to be hard to keep your wits about you. It's going to be hard not to think, boy, that guy may be of God if you don't have a reason to think that he's not. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of the miracles he had the power to do in the sight of the beasts, saying to them that dwell on the earth, they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by the sword and did live. Now, there are a lot of speculative ideas that run around about the image of the beast. Time, when you know, escapes me today to be able to work my way through this whole thing. But we come down at the end of this to the mark of the beast and the number of his name. And I really think that you should take every theory you have ever heard about the mark of the beast and put it on a shelf. Don't throw it out. Just put it on the shelf. Because I have a feeling that here we still have got something coming our way that we have not seen, cannot anticipate, and don't really know how the thing is going to work. I will tell you this, that your solution and your safety does not lie in figuring out the details of these prophecies. Your safety lies in being in a close, committed relationship to God. Because if you are in a close, committed relationship to God and somebody comes along with an idea or a command or an order that they want you to fulfill, you will know that you cannot do it. You will know that you must not do it. You will know that you can't do it all the way to the point of death, and you won't do it. You'll die if that's what's necessary, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The key element for all of us, I think, is to be sure, and in a way, it harkens back to what Peggy Noonan said in her article, that they are living their life She talked about how that she prays on the subway as she goes her way, and how that, that throughout her day she keeps God in her mind, but they keep right on living their life. And you know, that's exactly what we have to do. We have to just keep right on living our life, being a light in our community, being a help to our neighbors, living the Christian way, is showing Christ in us to the people that we contact in this world continually. If we're doing that, we don't have to worry about all of these little technical things. The number of the beast, 666, the number of that name is clearly a reference to Nero. And so the original vision was aimed at Rome and saw Rome as the beast. There's no way John could have seen it any other way in his time. Was the religious power to come Roman Catholic? The church certainly adopted the governmental structure of Rome, which some people have called the image of the beast. And at times it has acted very much like this description. But I think, again, that is one of the things that you need to put on the shelf and be very careful about it, because while the beast cannot be Islamic, it's also going to be very hard for the beast to be Roman Catholic, as we know Roman Catholicism. But a church in schism would be another matter altogether. Now, what I mean by that is that repeatedly down through its history, just like every other church that you and I know about, the Roman Catholic Church has had its major divisions. In fact, right now, as we speak, there are huge fault lines that run through the Roman Catholic Church in different directions over different issues. At some point in time, if that church does, and it almost certainly will, comes into crisis, there is no telling what will come out of that crisis when it arises. And I have a feeling, I may be wrong, this is just, you know, something to keep, you know, again, have in the back of your mind, that the religious power that we will see in the at the time of the end will not be what you and I today would think of as the Roman Catholic Church. It may well be a split from the Roman Catholic Church. Who knows exactly what form it will be, but it will have to be powerful. It has to have a lot of influence, and then it has to have contact with the devil himself in order to do the things that it plans to do. There is an evil power coming down the road at us that we cannot even imagine. It was interesting to me because in reading the editorials that I read, I kind of got a little bit of the same feelings that they had, that we're living in a very, very dangerous time, that there is not a solution on the horizon to the Islamic Palestinian problem. They may get some, you know, paste it together for a little while, but there is no solution. You have got half the Muslim world under 20 being poisoned against the rest of the world every day in their schools, in their homes, by their media, by their television, and there's no one that can stop it. So we should feel a little bit apocalyptic living in the times we're living in, because I don't think the apocalypse is very far ahead of us.